Well, and as you're seated, do take your Bibles together with me and go back in them to Revelation chapter 5 and the text that we read earlier together. I'm particularly grateful for the set that we were able to just sing together because every single one of those songs was drawing material out of the text where we find ourselves this morning. And so in a very real way, we've already kind of had a warm-up run at the worship we're going to be examining here in Revelation chapter 5 that will be taking place in heaven. And today, that's exactly what we're going to fix our attention on, the worship that does take place in heaven at the moment where Christ is crowned king over the kingdom of God. We started talking about that the last time that we were together, and today we're going to see the way that all creatures in heaven respond to this monumental moment there in that place. But you know, before we get too far down into the details of this picture of incredible worship that will take place in our future, I need to answer a question that a number of you have been asking me as we've been covering these last couple of chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 specifically. A number of you have come to me and been wanting to know, besides worship, is there anything else to do in heaven? I mean, look, the picture of Revelation 4 and 5 that we've been looking at together is just really awesome and incredible, but is that all there is to eternity? Now, look, I applaud the courageous honesty of those who have actually come and asked the question, because I'm guessing that a number of you have been wondering the same thing but have not come to ask the question. So before we dive off this morning into more of this vision of worship, I think it's important to go ahead and try to bring some clarity to that answer. Now, you'll remember, as I said last week, the kingdom of God is presently a spiritual reality as he reigns within your life. But here in Revelation 4 and 5, we're being introduced to a future day where the physical kingdom of God is inaugurated in heaven and ultimately is going to be revealed here on earth for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. And ultimately, that physical kingdom of God that is coming to the earth in a future day is going to escalate into what we find out in Revelation 21 and 22 is an eternal kingdom of God wherein Christ Jesus rules and reigns forever. And that kingdom is described for us as having a new heaven and a new, very physical earth. Now listen, in answer to the question that I know you've been asking, there is a vast amount of scripture that describes what life in this literal, physical kingdom is going to be like, this kingdom that is yet to come. And here is the reality that we all need to understand. The full picture of what awaits us in heaven, in the kingdom of God that is revealed in the Bible, includes many things. It includes things like society and culture, beauty, art, even food. There's animals, there's agricultural development, there are even seasons there that take place within that kingdom. There are national identities, there are responsibilities individually, there is authority, and there are interpersonal relationships. All of those things are described in other parts of Scripture as being present within the future coming physical kingdom of God. See, essentially, the kingdom of God that we look forward to, in many respects, is going to mirror the conditions on earth prior to the fall of mankind. Because in heaven and on the new earth, we will relate to one another and our surroundings in a real and physical way, enjoying the goodness of God, the wonders of His creation, and the peace that comes with Christ's kingship. But the best part of all is that we will do and engage in all of those things without the presence of any sin whatsoever. Christ will rule and reign with peace and justice, and on his shoulders will rest a perpetual government, Isaiah chapter 9, that brings equity and love. And that, my friends, is just the beginning of what awaits us in eternity, in heaven, in the coming kingdom of God, that right now, if you know Christ, you hold a membership card too. So look, when we talk about eternity, we're talking a lot more than just some spiritual existence or a church service in the sky that doesn't have any kind of other meaningful activity at all. We're talking about, and Scripture reveals to us, a robust environment where everything is perfect. But indeed, the centerpiece of that future existence, not our sole occupation, but our focal point, will be the formal worship of God. And everything that we do in eternity will be as unto Him and will therefore be also an act of worship. And here in Revelation chapter 5, that formal worship, we're going to see it now, crescendoing into its climactic expression as Christ receives his inheritance from the Father, takes the kingdom into his own hands, and stands there in the heavenly places ready to rule and reign over this kingdom in glory. And it's of this most high and holy moment that Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Now God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Look, that day is coming, and we all look forward to it, do we not? Well, the text that we're in today, Revelation chapter 5, is where that scene begins to unfold. It's a scene that begins in heaven, but soon cascades over the earth and crashes into every corner of the universe. This is a text that's going to give us three reasons why every knee should bow. First of all, because of what he's done. Second, because of what he's due. And third, as we'll see, because of what he will do. So let's just work our way through this text and see the worship that is unfolding now that we understand the scene as it's biblically presented to us. Let's start by looking at what God has done. You can see it there in verses 9 and 10. "Now, they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals.' Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now look, the significance of what has just happened here in heaven cannot be overstated. Last week, if you were here with us, you saw in verses 6 through 8 that moment where Jesus takes the kingdom, receiving it from his Father, and he takes it into his own hands. We know that this is a critical turning point in the sovereign plans of God, because John here begins verse 9 by saying, "Now they," that's the elders of the church, "begin to sing a new song." And the word that's used there to describe this new song means a new kind of song. A kind of song that's never been sung throughout the history of the world. It's a brand new kind of song. That's the word there that's used for a new song. Now you ask the question, why are they singing a new kind of song? And to get the answer to that question, you've got to remember where we are in the overall plan of God as it relates to the end times. So let me give you some brief orientation here. But because understanding where we're at will help us understand why the church in heaven here is singing this new song. We believe, and Scripture plainly reveals, that the church age is over. The church has been removed from the earth, raptured from the earth, and the tribulation period is set to fall upon the world in the very next chapter. Chapter 6, the tribulation is going to begin. but rather than the church suffering through that tribulation period of judgment on the earth, here in chapter 5, we find the church already seated in heaven, rejoicing in what God has done in bringing many people from every tribe, every language, every nation into the kingdom through the activity of that church. Indeed, that is the purpose of the church, as Christ is building his kingdom of people from all people. See, and now the time has come here in this text for the rule of Christ to begin over all of those peoples, both Jew and Gentile. And it's that point in redemptive history that causes the church gathered in heaven to begin singing this new kind of song. Look at what God has done in extending his blessing to all peoples everywhere. And that's the point of what God is up to as he is building his church. And here is what that church will say one day in heaven. Now, look, this new song, like every good piece of music, it's going to build upon itself as it communicates to us not just the facts about what Jesus did, but also what that means and what the results of that activity are. See, this is where the church is focusing their attention and praising God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So what is it that Jesus did that makes him alone so very worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? Well, the elders explain it right there. The reason you are worthy is because you are the one who was slain. That's what Jesus did that makes him so worthy. And most fundamentally, that word there, slain, is a word that means to be slaughtered, destroyed, murdered by means of violent force. In the case of Jesus, he was slain, that's what makes him worthy, by being nailed to a tree and hung up for all the world to see. But as Jesus explained in John chapter 12, verse 32, he was lifted high onto that cross so that through his sacrifice he would draw men and women, boys and girls, from every corner of the map and from every age unto himself. That right there is what he has done. He was slain so that sin could be paid for. And indeed, that's the meaning of what he's done. The church continues on to sing, not only was he slain, but through that death, he, through his blood, has ransomed us, a people, for God. The song continues there. He did it by means of his own blood. The price tag for our purchasing is his life's blood. And the word there used for this idea of ransoming, it means to pay the price of something out in a marketplace. It's a word that was often used in the ancient world to describe the purchase price of a slave, for instance, where if you wanted to grant them their freedom, you would go and pay their price. And indeed, that is exactly what Jesus has done for you and for me. We all once were slaves to sin. And now, friend, we who have come to faith in Christ have been freed because he paid the price for our souls that was required to the justice of God. And so, in return, what does the Father now, who was very well pleased by the life and sacrifice of this Son, turn around and give to his Son in response to his sacrifice? Well, here is his inheritance. He gives him the kingdom of people for whom he paid with his own life. 1 Peter 1:18 says it this way, and this is perhaps a great text for us to use to begin even now preparing our hearts for the Lord's table that we'll celebrate here in just a few minutes. 1 Peter 1:18 says it best, "Now know that you have been ransomed," the same idea, "from your futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable and passing things like silver and gold that rusts and tarnishes and disappears, but rather with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Why? Why is Jesus worthy? Well, because he is the one who was slain for your sin, and he bought your freedom before God by means of his own life. That's why he's worthy. But what of the results? What is this? What did the sacrifice produce for us? Well, you keep reading and you see it there in verses 9 and 10. The results of this payment for God by his blood is that now people from every tribe and language and people and nation have come and been made into a kingdom and priests to our God. He took men and women, boys and girls, plucking them one at a time off the pavement of judgment. He took them from every tribe, that's every family line. He took them from every language, that's every people group. He took them from every people, that's every race and ethnicity. And from every nation, that's every political organization that has ever lived. And now he makes out of all of that diversity something new, something that is worthy of this new kind of song. And what is it that he has made for himself with this diverse and cosmopolitan kind of group? He has made, as this verse tells us, a kingdom of priests unto the glory of God the Father. Look, here's what that means. It means that in heaven there will be no Hatfields and McCoys on opposing sides. There may be some McCoys there. I know there will be because we have some in this church. But no Hatfields and McCoys going after each other. There will be people who speak English and who speak Chinese, who speak Sumerian and Babylonian. There will be dark-skinned people and light-skinned people and people of every color of skin in between. There will be Russians and there will be Chinese. There will be Japanese and Germans. There will be no divisions of Republican versus Democrat or capitalist versus communist. I mean, no wonder the Apostle Peter begins his epistle for how Christians should live underneath an oppressive government with these words. Never forget, dear people, that you are chosen and elect exiles and your citizenship is not here in this world anymore. No, you are a chosen people. You are a royal race. You are now brought into the kingdom of God for his own possession. Remember that, Peter says. Live like it now. Never forget that this world, it is not your home. And so look, we are those chosen people of God's own possession, and we belong in that kingdom because of the work of Christ. And so now, we serve him, and we serve him alone, knowing that, as this text says, we have been made into the priests of God. That means that we are devoted exclusively to his service, and he is our highest desire and pursuit. And that is why everyone in heaven is going to praise the Son, for this is what he has done. This most worthy Lamb we will worship. Because of what he did, he was slain, he bought us, and made us into a kingdom of priests unto God, and we will reign with him forever. But look, when Christ takes up his kingdom and prepares himself to rule, the redeemed people there in heaven, that's us, that's the church, we're not the only ones who are going to be jazzed up about that which God has done. No, as we keep reading here, now we see the angels swinging into action and they begin to chant their own refrain. The church is pictured as singing a new song. Now the angels are pictured as chanting or saying over and over and over again their own little refrain. And the focus of what they say has to do with what Jesus is due. Not just what he's done, that's our part, but now here's what he is due. Then I looked, John said in verse 11, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is that Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now look, here in these verses, the source of praise shifts away from the elders and the camera lens zooms way out in John's mind. And now armed with this kind of wide-angle lens, John here, he looks around and finds himself surrounded by armies, legions of angels. And all of them together have one single message that they continue to say over and over and over again. Now, to put the scene here into perspective, John says there in verse 11 that there were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And that phrase is essentially saying, yeah, the biggest number in our numeric system, there were more angels than that. In the Roman system, the biggest unit of numeric measurement was a myriad, or 10,000. And so the sense here of what John is saying is this: 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands more. Now, if you try to do the math on that, you're going to need a bigger calculator than this. I did the math earlier this week, and I came up with something like 100 trillion angels. Now, that's just for fun, but the point that John is making here is not that he's trying to take a nose count of how many actual individual angels there actually are in heaven. His point is very simple. In heaven, there are innumerable angels, and all of them have one eternal purpose, and that purpose is this: to praise God. Why? Because the angels simply cannot get over what God has done through the story of humanity. See, from their vantage point, the angels have been witnessing the intricacies of God's working from the first day of creation all the way to this last day of human history. They've witnessed all of it. And based on their comprehensive knowledge of what they've seen firsthand God doing, here is what they have to say about His King, Christ Jesus. You ready? Verse 12. He is worthy. Worthy of what? Well, they go on to explain. Literally, worthy of everything. They point to seven things in particular. They say He is worthy of power. That means all the strength necessary to rule and reign, He owns it. He is worthy of wealth. All the riches that are accrued to Him through this kingdom, He deserves them. He is worthy of wisdom, all the skill that He needs to reign over this universe. Well, He embodies that wisdom and skill. All the might, the authority to exercise that right to rule forever. He is worthy, worthy, worthy of it, they say. Honor, the nobility that comes to Him with the crown that's been placed on His head. Well, of course that's His. Glory, the embodiment of the radiance of God's nature. Well, He's got that too. And finally, they say, blessing, the praise that every creature on earth and in the universe is offering here, He deserves it all and then some. That's what each of those things means individually. But I think it's worth pointing out to you here that grammatically, the praise of the angels is all being lumped into a single offering. The grammar that's used here is highlighting the fact that these are not seven individual things that are all being given to Christ individually. No, they're all pointing back to one grand reality, namely that Jesus Christ alone is worthy of the whole body of everything that can be given to Him. All of these things together are combined here into a single unit and presented to Him. All of it. He deserves that and then some. It's all His, and even that is not enough. And so the angels say, look, everything that has breath, you need to let it praise the Lord, Psalm 150, verse 6. Why? Because Jesus is the preeminence over all creation, Colossians 1:17. And so they say, all of it all goes to Him. That's what the angels are saying in heaven. See, the picture that's being painted here is of a church that is singing, here is what you've done. And of the angels who are chanting, here is what you're due. But look, the praise in heaven for King Jesus, it's not over yet. And you say, now wait a minute, who's left? We've already dealt with angels and redeemed humans. Who else is there? Well, only the rest of creation. See, into now the church's melodious song and the angels' rhythmic chanting, we find the symphonic strings of the whole wide world joining into the song. And their statement now points our attention to the future of what this worthy King is going to accomplish. And this now is where things really get interesting. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. That's basically saying, you know, everywhere. And everything that's in all those places saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now look, to really understand what's going on here, I need to point your attention back to an event in the life of Christ on a day when the people of Jerusalem wanted to make Jesus their king. Don't you remember there at the triumphal entry, the people are all hailing Jesus as the Messiah? And the Pharisees hear it, and they are deeply offended in their sensibilities. And they object loudly, Teacher, rebuke your disciples, get these men under control. And as Jesus rides his little donkey, the foal of a colt, down the Mount of Olives, how did Jesus respond to these Pharisees? Luke 19:40. Listen, he calls over his shoulder and says to them, I tell you that if these people are silent, the rocks themselves would begin to cry out. Now listen, we kind of look at that and think, well, that's clearly a hyperbolic statement made to emphasize a point. But is it really an exaggeration? The answer, according to the scripture, is no, it's not. See, in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, the Apostle Paul makes this jaw-dropper of a statement. He says, For the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth up until right now. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that the sin of man has brought about a curse upon the rest of creation such that creation is groaning under the weight of the consequences of our actions. Creation itself in bondage because of what we, humanity, has done. You see, the very fabric of our world's existence was shattered by the curse on sin. Isaiah 24, 4-6 vividly describes it this way when it says, look, the earth itself mourns and it withers. The world languishes and it withers. The earth on which you stand lies defiled under your feet. Why? Listen, because you have transgressed the laws, you have violated the statutes, and you have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, Isaiah says, a curse is devouring the earth. That's the condition in which creation finds itself now because of the sin of mankind. Now, let me make sure that we understand each other. All right, I'm not talking here about global warming. I'm talking about a global kind of yearning. Our whole planet and every creature on it, under it, in its oceans, suffers because of our sin. The universe, the very creation itself, is in desperate need of renewal and regeneration because we, through our rebellion, have polluted it. And I'm not saying that we've polluted it through our plastics. I'm saying we've polluted it through our perversity. Not through our fossil fuels, but through our absolute foolishness. And so the result now is that death, decay, devastation has crept into every corner of our world, and creation knows it and feels it. That's all critical background biblically to the statement here in verse 13. It's why every creature on earth is yearning for the day when they can look to the coronation of King Jesus and explode in praise to say, to him be blessing, honor, glory, might forever and ever. Because when he comes as king, everything will be made right, everything will be made new, and creation will be restored to the condition that God intended for it to be in. That's the reason why now the whole creation rejoices. See, the earth, it was made to be a perfect paradise. And when the kingdom of God comes, all will be made right. So toward that day, creation yearns, groans, we're told, longs. A day when the lion will lay down with the lamb. Catastrophe and destruction will be no more. Death and decay, blight and disease, all removed. What we're seeing here in Revelation 5 now is the day when King Jesus is granted the kingdom and this renewal and restoration is initiated. And that's the reason why the redeemed in heaven say, Worthy are you for what you've done. The angels in heaven say, "Worthy are you for what you're due." And the rest of creation, every single creature, will say in their own way, "Worthy are you for what you will shortly do." See, the day is coming when the rocks themselves are going to tremble. And all creatures of our God and King, both great and small, will turn and roar with praise at the redemptive work of Christ, King Jesus, who brings deliverance to everything from the great curse of sin. The one who came to restore all things to the way they ought to be. And it's for that reason now, as we get down to verse 14, that the four living creatures say, and the grammar repeats it, they say over and over and over again, "Amen. Amen, amen, amen," which simply means, "Let it be so, let it be so, let it be so." And the elders, we're told, fall down and worship at the nail-scarred feet of him who alone is worthy, because he was the one who was slain, and through that death purchased not only us, but the right to rule and restore creation. That's the reason for the praise. But look, we're talking here under this point about the things that King Jesus will do when he is crowned as king. And the first thing that we see here is that he will bring about the restoration of creation, but the rest of Revelation is going to go on to explain to us what else King Jesus will do as he receives his kingdom. In chapter 6, the story of how Jesus begins to do this great restorative work is going to begin to unfold. And in that chapter, we're going to find that Jesus begins to prepare the way for his kingdom to come to earth by first wiping wickedness off the face of the earth. That's what he'll do for starters. In chapter 6, we'll see him breaking the seals on the scroll, and as he does, with each new seal that gets popped off, another disastrous judgment falls on the wickedness of those who have been left on the earth. And in the face of that judgment, what do you think will be the response of humanity? What should be the response of humanity? Bow before the king. Repent and turn. But that is not the way that they will respond. They do not instantly fall on their faces and proclaim Jesus as the king. I mean, a fact that's obvious even to the rocks. No, mankind, in his fallen state, is literally, as we'll see, dumber than a box of rocks. In fact, all the boxes of all the rocks. Creation is going to be smart enough to recognize and rejoice the coronation of King Jesus. But fallen man will keep shaking his fist right to the bitter end. Now, through that tribulation period that we will look at beginning next week, there are going to be some who indeed are saved in turn. Indeed, the remnant of Israel, as Jesus returns his attention back to the chosen people of Israel, they will be saved. Revelation is very clear about that. But the rest of humanity, the majority of them, would rather say to the rocks, Revelation 6:16, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath and judgment of his Lamb." See, they'd rather be crushed by the rocks than turn to Jesus and worship him with the rocks. Next week, we'll start looking at that picture. And before I go any further, I would just say, friend, if you live in rebellion against Jesus, this now, in this life, it is your opportunity to turn and repent, leave the rebellion of your soul, come to Christ and find newness of life in him. You do not need to know the judgment that will befall the rest of the world that has rebelled against God. For God, through the death of Christ, has made a way to purchase your soul through the price tag of Jesus' blood. Turn to him, believe and repent, and you will find yourself in a very different place than what we will see in Revelation chapter 6. And that really, now, for the sake of our encouragement, is what I want to focus on with the remainder of our time. See, there's something else that Christ is going to do beyond restoring the earth and judging the sinfulness on the earth. There is one more thing that he will do, and it pertains to you, those who are now members of his kingdom. And here we need to ask, well, what of us? Where are we going to be in all of this, and what will Jesus do for us? And this is now the point that really should fuel our worship this morning. To get the answer to this question, we need to go back and examine the Lamb's first official act. Now, you may say, his first official act is to judge the world. Revelation 6 comes after Revelation 5, after all. But that's not right. There was a first official act that is recorded right here in Revelation 5 that we have skipped over as we've been going through this text. See, we've missed something. We've missed the king's first official act, and it's a shocking first decree because it has to do with you and what you'll be doing in the rest of eternity. Remember at the beginning of this message when I told you all the things that you'll be doing in the kingdom of God, and I told you that those things are just but the beginning of that which you will be doing? Well, here's the rest of what you're going to be doing in eternity. And I would point your attention to it by beginning to explain this in Daniel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But don't you remember that passage, that parallel text where the prophet Daniel sees the very same vision that John is seeing here in Revelation as the Father gives the kingdom to the Son? Well, in Daniel 7:27, the new king's first decree is recorded for us. Here it is. The kingdom, the dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, listen, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's his first decree. Now, wait just a minute. What exactly does that mean? It means that this new king's first act is not the judgment of sin. No, his first act is to turn and give us, his own people, custody over his kingdom. Indeed, there was one little phrase that we skipped over back in verse 10 that I would point your attention to now as we seek to bring all of this into perspective for ourselves. See, in verse 10, we are told very clearly that the people who have been redeemed and made into a kingdom, listen now, they shall, future tense, reign on the earth. Right alongside King Jesus. Whoa, full stop. Hang on a minute, pause. I got to understand this. There's no way that Jesus is going to receive this mighty kingdom and all of his glory, then turn around and elevate me to rule alongside of him, is there? Well, that's exactly what this text is saying. Now, don't take my word for it, because this is a big enough, grand enough concept that we need to see the totality of what the scriptures have to say to us. So let me explain this to you by having just a brief conversation with the Bible in front of you here today. Is there any other place where this statement can be corroborated? I mean, let's always make sure that we're interpreting that which is unclear using that which is clear. So is there any other place in the Bible where a statement is made that is this clear about this concept of me ruling with Christ in his kingdom? Yep, there sure is. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure faithfully through this life, walking with Christ, we will also, Paul says, guess what, reign with him. But what does that mean? Look, it means that the king is not simply going to take this kingdom for himself. It means that he is going to take it and give it to you. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, which is what we're reading about here in Revelation, he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look, this was the plan of God all along. It wasn't just prepared for Christ. It was also prepared for you, the chosen exiles. And this is what the scriptures mean when they say that we now are co-heirs with Christ. That which Christ receives, his first official act is to turn around and to grant it now to you. And you say, now wait, that doesn't mean that I'm going to have to exercise any authority, does it? It sure does. Surely this is some kind of metaphor, isn't it? No, it's not. Revelation 3:21 says, now to the one who conquers in this life, Jesus himself says, I will grant to him, to you, to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now that's a pretty direct statement, but again, we're still not clear. what does that mean? Well, Revelation 2:26 makes it abundantly clear. Now, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him, Jesus says, I will give authority over the nations in my kingdom. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, Jesus says, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Whoa. Friend, that's really clear. And it describes the first official act whereby we see carved into the official record here in Revelation 5:10 that they, that's us, we shall reign with him. His first act before he judges anything is to turn and to entrust his inheritance now to you, a member of his kingdom, a literal physical kingdom in which now you belong. That is what, friend, is in store for you if you're in Christ. So far from sitting around heaven with nothing to do, when the kingdom of God comes, Christ is going to give you authority and responsibility to steward and rule over his restored creation and over the nations of the earth that will be there in that millennial kingdom. Now, let me be really clear. This doesn't mean that you're going to be God. It means that you will be restored by God to the very purpose for which he made you in the first place. Don't you remember how the story began? Way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where we're told that we were made by God to exercise dominion over the earth, to steward his creation. And the day is coming where that very purpose of God that we messed up so badly will be not only restored but fulfilled in you. You will have the position that God intended for mankind to have when he created us. But instead of ruling over it by ourselves and messing it up again with our sin, we're told that we will be ruling with Christ, who is the perfect man, entrusted by him to exercise stewardship over his renewed paradise, enjoying the fulfillment that comes with being in a new and perfect world of his own making, and in which you now, we're told multiple times, will reign with him. So, big concept, mind blown. I can see it in your eyes. What do we do with that, like here and now? All right, as we sit together in the middle of a society that seems just totally out of control, and we think to ourselves, I'm not able to give direction very much at all to the direction of my society, and I'm stuck in a situation where I'm faced with only bad options. You know what I'm talking about. Remember this, you are an elect exile. And life here and now is not what it will be when life with Christ appears. Your citizenship in a future nation transcends any kind of national identity. And the day is coming when you, far, far from being powerless to affect any kind of change, you will, the scriptures say, rule and reign with Christ forever. Revelation 26 records that moment when this is going to be put into effect for you. Christ setting up his 1,000-year reign on the earth, and we're told that believers in that day will steward Christ's kingdom as they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Direct quote. Doesn't that cause you to wonder? But more than that, doesn't that cause you to have hope, to have joy in the middle of absolute chaos? Look, regardless of what you see around you or what happens to you, you and I, friend, we can and we must praise Jesus, because he alone is our ruler and our king. So then, why do we praise him? For all the same reasons that heaven does and you one day will. We can do it now. We praise him because of what he's done. He was slain so that you might live forever. We praise Him because of what He's due, all of it all. He's due that and more. We praise Him because of what He will do, not just removing sin and restoring creation, but also in putting you on the throne alongside of Himself. And He will reign forever. And you, we've learned, will reign with Him. See, this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we ought to remember that we are in the kingdom of God. The reason why all of these blessings, all of these benefits, all of this hope in eternity can be ours to begin with is because of one simple fact. And that's the fact that we saw recounted for us in verse 10 already. It all is ours because Jesus was slain, thereby ransoming our souls unto God by the purchase price of His blood. And so now we are His people, we are His kingdom, we are priests, devoted to the service of our God in heaven alone. He is our first thought, He is our highest desire. We praise Him, we worship Him today. All of that is because the worthy one was slain for our sin. And now Jesus is prepared to stand there to receive rule and receive all worship. And it's that work of redemption which He now commands us to remember together at the Lord's table. As 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us, as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. This morning, we've seen the results of what that sacrifice will mean for us in eternity one day. And so it's fitting that we would close our time this morning by preparing our hearts and communing with Him. I'm going to ask the men to come forward now to prepare to distribute the elements of the Lord's table. And as they're distributing these things, I would encourage you to just take these brief moments. Confess any sins that you see that you're grappling with in your heart. Profess Jesus alone to be the one who is worthy of all praise. And rejoice in what He's done for you. For indeed, worthy is He alone to take the scroll, to open its seals. For He was slain, and by His blood we have been ransomed a people for God from every tribe, from every language, from every people and every nation. We have been made into a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth with Him. Gentlemen, as you distribute the elements, take a moment and prepare your heart to remember the worthy sacrifice of King Jesus, who has done this great thing for you.